Before I read the scripture, I want to greet you on behalf of the 37 other churches that make up this presbytery. I am your resource presbyter, and we are still figuring out what that means. It is a new title. There's a couple other resource presbyters out there in the nation. It used to be the executive presbyter. You might have heard that term. That was just as confusing. So my work, as I understand it, is to go from congregation to congregation and to provide opportunities for networking with other churches, but also to work with congregations at becoming the very best that they can be. So resourcing churches. And I hope that if there's some way that I can help you, that you would call on me to do that, and we would stumble through that together. The presbytery, like I said, is about 38 churches, so 37 plus you. And we extend from Tully in the south, which is the Atisco Church, to Morrisville in the east, and Aurora in the west, and Mexico in the north. And I will never, ever tire of telling people that my territory stretches to Mexico. So, it is good to be here with you. I had one of my mobile offices here and had a tour of the building and learned a bit about what you do, what you're up to, and I'm excited about the ministry that you do in this place. So I am grateful to God for you. Know that you continue and are always in my prayers. So let's move on to the scripture. It's Transfiguration Sunday. This is the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. And I don't know if your church celebrates the liturgical year. Some of our churches do, some don't. It doesn't matter. It's just a way of sort of ordering our lives. I find it helpful, so you're with me this Sunday. We're doing Transfiguration. Here's the Transfiguration story, as told by Matthew. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I always had a dog. Growing up, we always had one. My favorite was Toby. Toby was a peek-a-poo. We used to laugh and say he was more peek than poo. Toby was a great dog. And Toby was pretty simple. Love dogs. When I got married, we got a cat, which was a totally different sort of critter. My husband grew up with cats, but we were in a small apartment in New York City, and dog wasn't going to work. I had worked in a zoo. I figured I could handle just about anything. Sure, bring it on. Mao Cat came into our lives with fleas and a bad temper. And after some loving and several baths, he became more tractable. But watching cats is different than watching dogs. Again, dogs are pretty simple, right? You throw a ball, they run after it, they bring it back to you. Cats do this thing where they'll stalk something, they'll get ready to pounce, they'll miss it, And then they do this weird thing where they start like grooming themselves. You ever seen this? It's almost as if they're saying, yeah, yeah, meant to do that. Absolutely, you know. Meant to miss whatever it was I was stalking. Meant to run into the wall accidentally, like my current cat does. It's all okay. I'm just going to sit here and groom myself because everything is normal. I learned that that is referred to by psychologists, not cat psychologists, psychologists in general, as displacement activity. It happens when we want something and can't get it. And so what we end up doing is we do something comforting. It also happens when we're presented with two different conflicting possibilities, both of which we desire, and we can't figure out which one to choose. Humans do this as well. We have displacement activity. When you see somebody scratching their head because they're trying to make up their mind, that is a displacement activity. It's any time our reactions don't really connect with the current stimuli. The expectation is you're going to make a choice, and instead you're standing there scratching your head. That's displacement activity. This version of the Transfiguration story, the one from Matthew that I just read, is a bit kinder on Peter than the other version in the Bible, which is in Luke's Gospel. In that version, Peter and the others are sleepy, because apparently disciples are always sleepy. And then they become awake because of this thing that is happening with Jesus and Elijah and Moses. But according to Luke, what Peter then does is he says he's going to build these booths. He's going to build some sort of structure for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But Luke tacks on something, and it translates differently in every different version. But basically, he does this because he doesn't know what he's saying, or he does this because he doesn't know what else to do. Peter offers to build the booths, I think, as a displacement activity. Here's God in all God's glory. There's Jesus, face like white. There's, my goodness, Moses and Elijah, who are both dead for a number of years. And they're standing there. And what do I do? Oh, let me do something comforting. I'll build something for you. Isn't this so human? Peter exhibits displacement activity. This is what we do. We are faced with God's glory, and our response is, you know, I'll bake cookies. I don't know. We each do it differently. Whole churches do this as well. Leadership does this as well. Many, many years ago, I worked as a Christian ed director in an American Baptist church. And the pastor there, who quickly became my mentor and dear friend, his name is Jim Morrison, not of the Doors. but Jim would sit in on the leadership team meeting, and he would listen to them for the longest time. He wouldn't tell them anything. He would just sort of sit there and watch them sort of do things. At the time, this was in Tonawanda, the community was pretty stable outside the Doors, but there had been this recent upswing in hungry neighbors. We had a food pantry, and we received donations from several of the local grocery stores. It was a wonderful program. Folks would come in, we'd give them food, we'd talk with them, we'd pray with them. But in recent years, at this point in time, recent months, that upswing was significant, and it got to the point where we were running out of food. And so the leadership gathered together for their monthly meeting, and prior to actually meeting, you know, they had meetings in the parking lot, because you know that's what we do, right? So they had meetings in the parking lot. This is before email, because there would have been a bunch of emails about this, and everyone's kind of talking about, well, we don't think we have the resources to continue to, you know, that sort of thing. And so here's this meeting of this leadership team. There's Jim Morrison, again, not of the Doors, and myself sitting there, and we're listening to these folks at this meeting talk about what color to paint the women's bathroom for 45 minutes. Two different folks brought in paint chips. You had the blue camp, you had the green camp. And they duked it out. They spent all this time talking about paint chips. And Jim looked at them after 45 minutes and said, "You've just spent 45 minutes discussing paint chips. What conversation are you avoiding?" He called them on their displacement activity. You see how that works? They looked at him, they blinked, the paint chips went under all the other papers, and they said, "Well, I guess we should talk about the food situation." Yes. This sort of human behavior happens in families. It happens in every relationship, where we sweat the small stuff as a way of not dealing with the important things. Denominations do this. We battle over all sorts of things while not talking about issues like, "Oh, I don't know why we're not able to spread the word as effectively as we used to." Presbyteries do this. Before I came, I imagine, and Sam, you, I'm sure, would be able to tell me how much discussion there was over whether or not to call me a resource presbyter or something else. We do this every time we get sidetracked and forget that our mission, that our purpose in life is to love God with everything that we have and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We do this every time we forget that we are supposed to love justice, do kindness, walk humbly with our God. We do this every time that we forget that our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And instead we focus on paint chips or distractions of all sorts and all magnitudes. It's so much easier to focus on those things than to do what God is calling us to do. In this passage, Jesus leads the disciples, just a few of them, up to the mountain where he is transfigured and transformed. And the disciples see him talking with Elijah and Moses. And after some displacement activity on the part of Peter, they hear the voice of God, who affirms what Peter has already articulated, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they're supposed to listen to him. Once that is named, once the displacement activity is stopped, and they hear this, they fall to the ground, and Jesus meets them there, telling them, as he told them before, and will tell them again and again, to not be afraid. Note Jesus' reaction. He doesn't laugh at Peter's ridiculous comment, either here or in Luke. He doesn't berate Peter for not staying on topic. He could have very easily said, Peter, look, Moses, Elijah, what's this about building? In fact, the reaction of Jesus to the entire event is to tell them to not be afraid. It's a remarkable contrast to the story of when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And that story, Moses goes up to the mountain, and he also is transfigured in some ways because he comes down and his face is shining in a way that frightens people. Moses goes up to the mountain, and God speaks to him through a cloud. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God responds that no one can see God's face and live. But here in this story, on this mountain, Peter and the disciples see God in Jesus, God who is Emmanuel, God who is God with us. And this God at this time does not frighten. This God instead, in the form of Jesus, says, "Get up and don't be afraid." This is the same Jesus who I believe holds us close every single time we go off track. Every single time we fall down, we do our displacement activity, whatever, Jesus is always there to gather us up again and to say, "Get up. It's okay. Don't be afraid." This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of Lent. And I grew up in a family where everyone gave up something for Lent. You know the experience, I'm sure. Some of you, yes, right? The newer version is you're going to take something on for Lent, a discipline or something. It's almost like Christians know the whole New Year's resolution thing isn't going to work. And so a few months after New Year's, they do it again, right? I can remember friends in confirmation class all discussing diet tips for Lent, right? So yes, Lent, we're going to give up chocolate because, you know, that's bad. It's a pitfall. It's another type of displacement activity, isn't it? It's not about following. It's not about being deeper in the relationship. Instead, it's about, well, maybe this will help me drop those 10 pounds. When I was in seminary, I struggled with the whole Lenten thing. My spouse, you're learning way too much about me, I'm sorry, but my spouse, who had been raised Roman Catholic, thought he was going to become a monk. Yeah, you should have heard the first conversation I had with his mother about that. But he ended up becoming Episcopalian because that was, he referred to it as Catholic light. All the magic, half the guilt. And he took it very seriously. And so Lent was something very serious for him. And so he decided that he was going to give up any kind of hot beverage, any kind of hot beverage that was not coffee. Right? Now, the man never drank tea, but that's okay. Honestly, I was in a similar space. And so here I am in seminary, and I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do to give up, what I'm going to give up for Lent, right? It's a form of displacement activity. Instead of following, I'm going to get sort of all the trappings of what this is, right? So there's also, you need to know this is part of the story, that there was this woman in seminary I couldn't stand. Also not a great thing for a seminarian. But she was a colleague, a fellow classmate. We'll call her Lynn. She drove me nuts. And I avoided her with every moment. Anyway, so it's Ash Wednesday. I still haven't figured out what to give up. My husband's decided he's going to give up all hot beverages that aren't coffee. And I go to the Ash Wednesday service at the Riverside Church, which is where I did my field ed. And so I'm sitting in this huge, cavernous church because God speaks to us in those places, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm praying, and the service is going on, and I'm still praying. It's like, God, you got to tell me, what do I need to give up for Lent? Please, God, please, what do I need to give up for Lent? What do I need to do? God, I need a discipline for Lent. And then Lynn comes and sits next to me. Wow. Really, God? So I decided I was going to pray for her during Lent. She was going to be a regular part of my prayer life. I was going to try and remember her every single day, think kindly upon her. I would seek her out. I would sit with her at lunch. I would do all these things. And you need to know I did. And at the end of it all, I still hated her. Still, I know that what I did was what God wanted me to do. Because what that did is it changed me in other ways. Again, it did not help me like her anymore. But I did feel compassion for her. And I kept praying for her. And years later, at our 25th anniversary, where only 12 of us showed up for the class anniversary, she was one of the 12. And you need to know, my first reaction was, really, God? But it was okay. When we don't practice displacement activity, God is able to use us in ways we couldn't imagine. When we don't practice displacement activity as a church, as individuals, when we don't sweat the small stuff, instead focus on what we are called to do and to be, which is to be children of God and to follow God with all that we have, when we're able to do that, the rest really just doesn't matter. Friends, as we move into Lent, as we get closer to Jerusalem, as we get closer to the cross, I would ask that you put aside all the pettiness, all the little things, and instead simply focus on where God wants you to be and who God wants you to be in this time. And if you find yourself all of a sudden focusing on something ridiculous in the grand scheme of things, give it to God. Why am I doing this, God? Why am I focused on this when I should be focused on you? Help me, God. And I believe God's response is going to be, get up. Be not afraid. I am with you. Amen.